We finally come in our study of Luke's gospel to the last week of the life and ministry, public ministry of Jesus Christ. As far back as chapter 9, verse 51, you want to make a note of that? Check it out. Luke 9, 51, it says, Jesus steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Why was he on his way to Jerusalem? He was going to Jerusalem to die upon the cross. He came from heaven into this world for this one purpose, that he might die on the cross for man, the creature's sin. He actually became God incarnate so that he could suffer and die and bear the sins of many and redeem both man and creation back to God. So Jesus is now going to go from the Jordan Valley down by the Dead Sea where the city of Jericho was, make his way up to Jerusalem, where he would ride into Jerusalem triumphantly on Palm Sunday. And then the same crowd that was crying, Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, 1 week later would be yelling, Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So in our text today, there's two things we want to look at. We want to look at, first of all, the work of his passion. Jesus predicts first that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. And then secondly, we want to look at the word of his power. So only two sections. The work of his passion, his death on the cross, verse 31 to 34. And then secondly, the word of his power, where Jesus actually heals blinded eyes. The man's name was Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, as Jesus restored his sight. Let's look first of all together, verse 31 to 34, at the work of his passion. Before Jesus heals Bartimaeus, he actually predicts his coming death by crucifixion. Look at verse 31 to 34. Then he, that is Jesus, took unto him the 12, that's his disciples or now apostles, and said unto them, Behold, or look, we go up to Jerusalem. You're always ascending, going up when you go to Jerusalem because of the high altitude. And he's down in the Jordan Valley, which is below sea level, 1,500 feet, to where Jerusalem is above sea level, 2,500 feet. And only in a few miles do you go from very low to very up to Jerusalem. And he said, all things, verse 31, that are written by the prophets. Notice that. This is the Old Testament prophets wrote concerning the Son of Man, and they shall be accomplished. In the context, that's referring to the prophet's word about his death on the cross. For verse 32, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. They shall mock, and they shall spitefully entreat and spit upon him. And they shall scourge him, verse 33, and put him to death. And the third day he shall what? Rise again, praise God. And they understood none of those things, which is pretty typical of these guys. They understood none of those things, or the saying was hid from them, neither knew they what things were spoken. Now, I want to point out four things about this prediction of his passion. Jesus moves from parables to prophecy, from talking in parables to predicting future happening. Jesus is in control. He said, no one takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. So everything is under God's plan. Everything's in God's control. He's going to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. Now look at, first of all, at the plan of his passion, verse 31. Then he took them, the 12, and said to them, Behold, whenever you have that behold, it's look, I've got something very important I want you to get and understand. And by the way, this is the third time Jesus explicitly predicted his death by crucifixion on the cross. He includes the resurrection in this text. He said, now look, we're going to go up to Jerusalem. And all things which were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. We probably could have stopped right here and preached a whole sermon on that verse, how God's word cannot be broken. What the prophets have spoken will be fulfilled. Just as they predicted his first coming and his second coming, they predicted when he came the first time, he would come as a lamb to suffer and die upon the cross. And that he would come the second time as the lion of the tribe of Judah to reign on the throne of David forever and ever. But the point is, the prophets spoke about it, and it shall be fulfilled. What God has spoken cannot be broken. Whatever Jesus says is going to happen does happen. It indicates several things. It indicates that he's God. He's omniscient. He knows in detail what's going to happen. He's also great, has great love and great courage. If I were Jesus, knowing that a cross was waiting for me in Jerusalem, I would say, let's go the other direction. This is nice over here. Let's stay here in Jericho. It's a tropical climate. There's lots of palm trees. There's hot baths. We can kind of hang out here. Why would I want to go to Jerusalem where I'm going to be crucified? And the answer is that's the whole reason he came. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, Father, but not my will, but thine be done. So he was going to the cross to suffer and die, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So I see his love, I see his courage, I see that he's in control, and the overarching lesson is that the cross was not an afterthought in the plan of redemption by God. It was preordained and planned before the foundation of the world. You know, as far back as Genesis 3:15, seed of the woman would bruise what? The head of the serpent. And the serpent would bruise his heel. That's the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, Satan bruised his heel. He divested Satan of his power, but Jesus was crucified as that seed of the woman. So the incarnation was for the purpose of him dying to redeem us back to God. Write down Psalm 22. How does Psalm 22 open up? Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? The very words Jesus uttered on the cross were there prophetically written in the Psalms. And you read all of Psalm 22 and it just perfectly, accurately, clearly predicts the crucifixion of Jesus and the Messiah. And then who hasn't read Psalm 53? He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes, we are healed. All of that prophetic word there in Psalm or Isaiah 53 will be fulfilled as Jesus came to die on the cross. Even the resurrection, when he speaks about it in this text, you know what Jesus said? He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man, messianic title, Son of Man, used in our text, shall be in the heart of the earth. But as Jonah came out of that fish, so Jesus would come out of the grave. Jonah was a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Some believe Jonah actually died in the whale and God revived him back to life, and that it's a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But just the whole idea that Jesus predicted accurately. So it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't something that mistakenly happened like, oh no, what a bummer. Jesus went and got himself crucified. No, it was all planned and preordained by God before the foundations of the world. Amen? As I said, this is the third time Jesus predicted his cross. First time he predicted his cross, Peter speaks up and said, no way, Lord, it shall not be. And Jesus said, Peter, get behind me, Satan. He said, get behind me, Satan, for what you're saying is not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Second time Jesus predicted his death, it actually was the situation where it says that the disciples began to argue who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus just says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to suffer and die. And what are they arguing about? I'm going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. I don't know where Jesus got these guys. And then the third time, Jesus said, I'm going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. We learn from Matthew's gospel, Mrs. Zebedee, the mother of James and John, she came to Jesus and said, Lord, when you get to your kingdom, can you just grant me this favor that my sons, my two boys, one sits on the right hand and the other sits on the left? Now, I don't know if they asked their mom to do this for them, but this is a mother's ambition for her son. She doesn't say which one's on the right, which one's on the left. It doesn't matter. As long as they're just sitting right next to you in the kingdom. Jesus said, it's not mine to give. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with? And they said, we're able. He's talking about his death on the cross. So every time Jesus referred to the cross, they just, as we're going to see in this text, didn't get it. So verse 31 is the plan of his passion, preordained, designed by God the Father before the foundations of the earth. Then number two, I want you to see the particulars, how detailed he got about his passion or his death. Verse 32 and the first part of verse 33, for he, that is the Son of Man, and I didn't really mention it too much, but in verse 31, notice that title, Son of Man. This title is messianic. It comes from the book of Daniel, and it's clearly a reference to the Messiah. Jesus used it for himself more than any other title. So he says, the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And in verse 32, for he, that is the Son of Man, shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Now, that's exactly what happened. They turned him over to Pilate and the Roman government. Had they executed him, it would have been a stoning to death, which was not prophesied in the Old Testament. So they turned him over to Rome perfectly so that he would be lifted up upon a cross and he would die for the sins of the world as the prophets had spoken of. So he'd be turned over to the Gentiles, shall be mocked. They mocked him. They put a crown of thorns on him, purple robe, put a staff in his hand, bowed their knee, hail, King of the Jews. Spitefully entreated him. That means they whipped him, cat of nine tails with all those lashes. And then notice what he actually throws in, only found in this text, spit on him. They spit on him. God became a man. Jesus was God in the flesh, and mankind, sinful men, spat in his face. The creator of the universe with human spittle dripping off his face. And they shall spit on him. Look at verse 33. They shall scourge him and put him to death. So again, they whip him, they beat him, and they put him to death. All the prophets have spoken about this. So very clear. So the particulars. Then thirdly, notice the power over his passion. The end of verse 33. And the third day, very specific here, third day, he shall rise again. That is a clear prediction of his resurrection. Now, if Jesus Christ had not been crucified, and nor if he were not risen from the dead, then you could just forget everything Jesus ever taught. If Jesus Christ is not risen from the dead, we're of all men most miserable. We're still in our sins, and there's no hope of seeing our loved ones who die beyond the grave. But thanks be to God, Jesus rose from the dead, amen? And he conquered sin, death, and the grave. He's the first fruits of those who sleep. Jesus said, because I live, ye shall live also. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And John makes it clear in John 2, he was speaking of the temple of his body, not Herod's temple, but his own body, which he would raise again from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation of all of our hopes. Now, I want you to notice then, fourthly, the perception of the passion, how they just didn't get it. They didn't comprehend. Verse 34, they understood none of those things. Isn't that great? I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be whipped and beaten, spit on, put on a cross, crucified. 3 days later, I'll rise from the dead. And they're like, I don't get it. That's why, again, it's like, Lord, where did you get these guys? But notice what it says there in verse 34. Stood out to me. I never had seen it before. Three times in one verse, Luke makes it clear, they didn't get it. First it says, they understood none of those things. You know what that means? That means they didn't understand anything. Isn't that profound? Then notice the second. This saying was hid from them, indicating that it was supernatural and ordained by God that they wouldn't get it. Until the Holy Spirit came in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, they didn't comprehend what was going to happen and what was going on. It had to be after Pentecost and post-resurrection. So it was hid from them. Then notice number three, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Three times in one verse, they don't get it. They're slow to perceive. Why? Because God had a purpose, God had a plan, and God had a design. But here's my point. They should have very simply and humbly, with great receptivity, believed what Jesus spoke. So should we, amen? When Jesus says something, I believe it, that settles it. So they should have just simply believed God's word. And when it comes to prophecy of the Old Testament, just believe what God has said. If God said Jesus Christ is coming back, guess what's going to happen? He's going to come back, right? If the Bible says Jesus will reign for 1,000 years, Revelation chapter 20, on a throne in Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to come back. Jesus is going to reign for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. Duh. How hard is that? Just simply believe God's word. You can take the Bible to the bank. What God has spoken cannot be broken. Now we move to the second section of our text, and that's verse 35 down to verse 43. The story of Jesus healing a blind man. Just a little footnote, I thought it was interesting. The only time that blind people were healed is in the public ministry of Jesus Christ. Other than Aeneas praying for Saul of Tarsus, that his blinded eyes from the Damascus Road experience would be restored, it was a temporary blindness. In the Old Testament, no one is ever healed of blindness. Isn't that interesting? I thought it's interesting. If not, just shake your head and make me feel good. Yeah, that's interesting. Thank you for that footnote. No one in the Old Testament was ever healed of blindness. But guess what? The prophets said when the Messiah would come, he would heal the blind. Remember when John the Baptist started questioning whether Jesus was the Messiah because he was in prison instead of reigning with Jesus on earth? And he sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the Messiah or should we look for someone else? And Jesus said, you go back and tell John what you see. The blind see. The dead have the gospel preached to them. So in the Old Testament, the prophets said the blind will see. And then the only blind people that were healed in the New Testament were healed by Jesus in the Gospels. And a lot of Jesus' miracles were blind people. I love the story where a blind man comes and Jesus spits in the dirt and makes mud and sticks it on the dude's eyes. I thought, it's a good thing he was blind, didn't see what Jesus was doing. Ooh, Lord, that smells kind of gooey. What is that? Don't ask questions, just go wash it off. And so he goes down to the pool of Siloam, he washes his face, boom, he opens up in his eyes, he can see. Isn't that great? So anyone healed of blindness, because every time Jesus healed a blind person, as with other miracles like leprosy or raising someone from the dead, it is a picture of how sinners are saved. True stories actually happen, but they picture for us how God saves sinners, which is certainly true of this story as well. Now, story of Bartimaeus is also recorded in Matthew 20, verse 29 to 34. And I give you that so you Bible students can look it up and read and get a little lot more light shed on the story. Always the challenge when it's found in multiple places, you have to bring them all together. And then it's also found in Mark 10, verse 46 to 52. So check out Matthew 20 and Mark 10, and you'll get a lot of insight into what's going on here. And you'll find out there was more than just one blind man. There were two. But one of them was named Bartimaeus, called the son of Timaeus. And he was probably the most vocal. And it's believed that he was the one who was really healed spiritually. And he went on to follow Jesus. Some tradition has that he became a leader in the church in Jerusalem and that he was included in Mark's gospel because of that very fact. So a lot of interesting thoughts. But it starts off in the city of Jericho there in verse 35. Let's read it. Came to pass that as he went, he came nigh unto Jericho. Now again, Jericho down by the Dead Sea. A certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. And hearing the multitude pass by, he couldn't see them, but he could hear them. Sometimes when people are blind, their sense of perception increases by their hearing, and it's pretty amazing. So hearing the multitude pass by, and he asked what it meant, and they told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And I want you to note that he referred to him as Jesus of Nazareth. But when the blind man begins to cry, he calls him the son of David. So when he heard that Jesus was there in the crowd, he began to cry saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Now I want you to know this is going to be repeated twice, but he was actually saying it over and over and over again. What a beautiful, heartfelt prayer that came from this blind man. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. Again, son of David is a messianic title. David was promised that through his lineage, Messiah would come and sit on his throne. And they which before went before began to rebuke him, verse 39, that he should hold his peace. There's always going to be somebody to try to keep you from crying out to Jesus. That he should hold his peace. But he cried so much the more. Very powerful word in the Greek. The word cried there, it means he shrieked. He screamed. He yelled very loud, Jesus, thou son of David. I don't want to get any more dramatic than that. But he's like, ah! Can you imagine if you're in the Rose Parade? And the floats are going by, and somebody's saying, hey, Mike, it's me, your old high school buddy. And that, what, that guy needs help. So he just would not be distracted. I need Jesus. Jesus, have mercy on me. Thou son of David. And he just kept freaking out. But notice what happened. I love it. Jesus stood. Mark 10, verse 49 said, he stood still. I like that. He didn't just stop. He stopped cold still. And then Jesus says, bring him to me. Go get him. So probably speaking to the same people who were trying to tell him to be quiet, he says, no, I want you to go get him. And when he was come near, he asked him. Now, in Mark's gospel, they said to the man, be of good cheer. He's calling for you. How excited Bartimaeus must have gotten. All right, I got his attention. And they said, be of good cheer, he's calling for you. It says that he threw away his garment, knowing, no doubt, as faith was welling in his heart, he wouldn't need that. It was a badge of his blindness. Now, it says, verse 41, saying, what wilt thou, Jesus said to him, that I do for thee? This is one of the questions Jesus asked in the Bible. Now, don't you think Jesus knew what he wanted? Yes. So why did he ask him the question? He wanted Bartimaeus to say what he wanted. He wanted to hear it from his own heart. What is it you want from me? Are you want a new donkey? You want a new ox cart? You want some money? He says, Lord. Now notice he called him Lord, that I may receive my sight. Can you imagine what it's like not to see the blue sky, the brown hills of Moab, the palm trees swaying in the wind? Not to see the faces of the family members that you love? He said, Lord, I want to be able to see. I want to receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, receive thy sight, verse 42, thy faith hath saved thee. I told you this is a picture of how God saves the sinner by faith. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately, verse 43, he received his sight, followed him. He followed Jesus, the crowd, into Jerusalem. Probably saw Palm Sunday. Probably saw Jesus crucified. Glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Now, I think there's an intended contrast between last week's text of the rich young ruler, who was rich, young, and a ruler. He had wealth, and he had health, he had power. But he wouldn't follow Jesus, wouldn't believe in Jesus, wouldn't let his riches go. And it says he went sorrowfully away from Jesus. But this poor, wretched, blind man believed in Jesus, received his sight, and I believe it's clear from the text that he was actually saved. He got more than physical eyesight. He became a child of God, and then a new life. He began to follow Jesus in the way. So a contrast between the rich young ruler intended and this man, Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. Now, what a blessed story that is. And all the people, maybe those that were telling him to be quiet, they began to give praise unto God. Now, this was the prayer that stopped Jesus in his tracks. I want to know what kind of prayer stops Jesus and gains his ear. Wouldn't you like to know that? What kind of prayer gets Jesus to listen, stops him in his track? Let me give you some ideas. Number one, his prayer was born out of a painful awareness of his condition. It was born out of a painful awareness of his condition. He was poor, he was helpless, he was blind, he was a beggar. When you pray, you come to God poor, helpless, destitute, and needy. You don't come bossing God around, ordering God or commanding God. God is in heaven, you are on earth. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gave in Matthew 5, verse 3, the Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know what poor in spirit means? It means that you are spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. It means that you have nothing to commend yourself to God. You come empty-handed. You come naked for dress. You come that he might anoint your eyes with eye salve that you might see. Give me sight. Give me clothes. Forgive me. Restore me. So prayer that arrests the ear of Jesus comes out of a painful awareness of our true condition. What a grace it is from God when he allows us to see, I'm unworthy. I'm a wretched sinner. So he's praying for mercy, rightfully so, because mercy is not getting what you deserve. He says, God, have mercy on me. Anybody that says, that's not fair, I deserve something. You want to know what you deserve? You deserve hell. Just thought I'd encourage you. So, I mean, we come to God, we pray for mercy. God, have mercy on me. So many today are blind to their own sin. This man's prayer was born out of a painful awareness of his condition. Let me give you the second thought about his prayer. His prayer was in faith, displaying great insight into the person of Christ. He prayed in faith to Christ, understanding who he is. When we pray, we must come in faith, believing that Jesus rewards those who diligently seek him. Notice the phrase in verse 38, Son of David. Now he's told that the Jesus of Nazareth is in the crowd. But he didn't say, okay, great, Jesus of Nazareth. No, it's Jesus, thou son of David. He uses a very specific messianic title. And he believed Jesus to be the Messiah. So this is clear indication that this blind man could actually had a heart that could see. He understood Jesus is the Messiah. Again, verse 39, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He repeats it. And then if you jump down to verse 41, he actually says, Lord, I want to see. He called Jesus Lord. And every New Testament scholar that I read this week clearly did affirm and believe that that phrase Lord there doesn't just mean master or ruler, that it means Lord God, that he's the Lord God. He understood who Jesus was. That's why Jesus said in verse 42, your faith hath saved thee. So we must believe in the person of Christ. He was blind, yet he could see Jesus. Someone was telling Helen Keller what a sad thing it was that she was blind. She responded, she said, quote, better to be blind and see with your heart than to have two good eyes and see nothing. I love that. So it's the heart that grabs hold of seeing who Jesus is. Notice thirdly about his prayer. In verse 39, he prayed with a passionate, persistent. We've already seen that he would not be distracted. He prayed passionately and persistently. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Remember in Luke 18, the first part of that chapter, Jesus gave the parable of the unjust judge and the widow who wouldn't relent. He was trying to teach us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. So be persistent, be passionate. The effectual fervent prayer, the Bible says, of a righteous man avails much. And let me reaffirm this today. Jesus loves you. Jesus cares for you. I love that passage in Peter where it says, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Know this, that when you cry out to Jesus, he hears, he stops, and he will answer. So he was passionate. Jesus stood still. How marvelous. This is where I said they told him, be of good comfort. Get up, he's calling for you. And I love it too in Mark, it says, in Mark 10, verse 50, that he cast aside his garment and he rose and came to Jesus. That garment was a security blanket. That garment was his white cane with the red tip. And you know, a blind person loses something, they keep it close within contact because they can't find it. They don't know how to get it. So that blanket being thrown aside meant that he in faith realized, I'm going to get my eyesight. My eyes are going to be restored. I don't need this old beggar blanket any longer. I'm going to see as I go to Jesus. Now, notice fourthly, his prayer was in the will of God. And I love this. Verse 41, Jesus said, what would you like me to do for you? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Don't you know that that's what God had planned? God orchestrated Bartimaeus there on the roadside leading into Jericho, with the very moment Jesus was passing by. How wonderful to see God's providential care in your own life. Brought that person, brought that sermon, brought that track, brought that scripture, brought that radio program, just when I needed to hear that. Jesus was passing by. If you're in church this morning, Jesus is here. Jesus is passing by. Jesus knows your heart. If you cry out to him, he will help you. He will save you. He will restore you. He will deliver you. So it was in the will of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15 says, this is the confidence that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we then have the petitions we need of him. So we want to pray according to the will of God. And by the way, that's what prayer is about. It's not about getting my will done in heaven and on earth. It's about getting God's will done. So find out what God wants to do by pleading a promise in the scriptures and pray accordingly. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. And let me tell you something else. You don't want your prayers answered if your prayer is not the will of God. If you're praying for something that is not God's will, guess what? You don't want it answered. When the Old Testament people of Israel began to pray for meat, it says God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. You know, sometimes God will let you have what he knows isn't good for you so that you'll realize, Lord, you were right, I was wrong, please forgive me, and now help! Because that wasn't your will. So never be afraid to end your prayer by saying as Jesus did, not my will, but your will be done. Some people don't like that. Some people want to order God around and tell him what to do. Now, God is a lot smarter than I am, so I'm ready to submit to his plan and his purpose. Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. His prayer was in the will of God. Here's number five. His prayer was answered. His prayer was answered. Notice in verse 42, Jesus said, what wilt thou have me to do? And he said, Lord, that I may receive my sight. Verse 42. And Jesus said to him, what? Receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. And immediately he received his sight, praise God. Followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. Now, notice the picture of how God saves the sinner. His prayer was answered. How was it answered? It was answered immediately. Do you know when you pray, God, forgive my sins, Jesus, come into my heart, be my Lord and Savior, guess what happens? Immediately you are born again. It's not a process. Salvation is not a process. It happens immediately. Sanctification is a lifelong process. And being changed into his image is a lifelong process. But salvation happens immediately. It's not a process. From death, we go to life. We go from blind to seeing. We go immediately from being a child of the devil to being a child of God. We go immediately when we're saved from home, on our way to hell to on our way to heaven. Isn't that great news? From being lost to being found, from being blind, and now we see. So his healing was immediate. Secondly, it was complete. It wasn't partial. It wasn't just one eye. Lord, I kind of see. Can you give it another shot? Feeling a little blurry. It's funny. I was studying this passage yesterday in my living room, looking out the window, kind of cockeyed, and the glass was kind of weird and doubled up. And a neighbor was walking by, and I saw two of them. And I thought, whoa, is that the glass, or am I having problems here? I see two of the same neighbor. I'm like, I'm seeing double. And thankfully, it cleared up, and I'll thank you, Lord. But sometimes we think, well, maybe it's not going to happen instantaneously. Maybe it's not complete. Paul says in Colossians that if you're a Christian, you're complete. You know, that's a nautical term. It means, listen carefully, that you're ship-shaped, fully rigged, ready to sail. It's a nautical term. You're ready to sail. When you become a Christian, you are complete in Christ. You don't need any addition. You just need appropriation. You need to grow in grace and knowledge, and living by faith, draw on the blessings that are already yours in Christ. And number three, his prayer was in faith. He was saved by faith. I love it, verse 42. Receive your sight, thy faith hath saved thee. What does the Bible teach? By grace you've been saved, what? Through faith. Not of yourself. It is what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith, believing, trusting, receiving, all synonymous terms for believing in Jesus Christ by faith. And then fourthly and lastly, it resulted in a changed life. This prayer resulted in a changed life. Verse 43, he followed him. He glorified him. And then all the people, when they saw it, they gave praise to God. What a powerful witness this man was of the power of God. This miracle is nothing less than the power of God. Jesus Christ is God. And he just speaks the word and the man's eyesight is restored. Now, I believe Jesus is passing by right now. And there's some of you that are in great need this morning and you need to cry humbly and brokenly with an empty hand, come to the Lord and say, Lord, have mercy on me. It may not be that you need physical eyesight. Maybe you need your marriage healed. Maybe you need a child healed. Maybe you need some issue in your life. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is passing by. He's here right now. Bartimaeus knew this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I'm not going to waste it. I'm not going to let it slip by. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, he cried. So don't you miss this opportunity to cry out to him, I need you, Lord. I need you. And he will hear your cry. He'll answer your prayer. Jesus today is passing by. Don't miss this opportunity.